I think I mentioned
a few weeks ago that as I was getting near the end of Genesis, I felt like I was saying goodbye to some friends. You know, one of my favorite novels is David Copperfield, written by Charles Dickens. And it was his favorite novel, and he wrote in the preface to his first edition that he had a hard time finishing the book because he knew when he finished the story, he'd have to kind of move on to another story and kind of leave behind these wonderful characters. And I kind of feel that way when we're looking at Genesis because it's just been rich. I had a little bit of time on my hands the last couple weeks as I was not doing much. So I kind of added up, and this is our 86th talk on Genesis. Don't know what that means. But I did notice we started in May of 2018, which again, just, you know, that might as well be the Middle Ages to me. I don't know, that seems so long ago. We did do 118 talks on Luke. So I don't know if we just didn't do Genesis justice or not. I don't know, somehow when I kind of added it up, I was like, wow, because Genesis is like 50 chapters, good. But we can always go back to it, right? I mean, that's God's word, right? This is never meant to be an exhaustive study. It's not meant to say that, okay, well, we finished Genesis, so never have to worry about that again, right? That's not how God's word works. But that is where we are. So, we're going into the last of the patriarchs. And to kind of pick it up where we left off in chapter 49, Jacob breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And that was where we left it. Remember, Jacob knew he was dying. He had gathered his sons about him, and he'd kind of given them a prophetic blessing. And some of this was hard for them to hear, because for some of them, their past sins had cost them places of preeminence in the family, right? And Jacob told them that. For others, it was a much more encouraging and positive word of the Lord to them. But for all of them, and I think this is kind of hinting at the big takeaways we have at the end, for all of them, you just know that Jacob trusted God, that God would provide for them, that he would care for them, and that these three promises that we have been following throughout Genesis of land, seed, and blessing would be fulfilled. And not to be morbid or anything like that, but I cannot help thinking about, you know, as I get older, thinking about the comfort that is to know that God is still going to work, right? That the things he has said that have kind of encased your life are going to keep going. And that confidence that Jacob can have on his deathbed of knowing God is still going to work in the lives of my kids. Those things that God has promised, they will one day be true. And to have that kind of confidence, I think, is a precious blessing. So that gets us to chapter 50. Here we go. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him for 70 days. And when the days of mourning for him were passed, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh said, go up, bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of Joseph, and his brothers, and his father's household. They left only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. And thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had brought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, and also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.' So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt." So Jacob has gathered his sons around him, and he has made this final speech. And I'm pretty sure the room was silent as he went through this and when he finally finished. And it's interesting that no matter, or despite what he had said, despite the harshness of some of his pronouncements, nobody stepped up to challenge his words. Okay, what Joseph had, or what Jacob had spoken, we know that was what God had intended. And all of the men knew that what God intended he would bring to pass. I mean, these brothers that have had their issues, they have all seen God work. And they have been this narrative that we have studied. And they have seen God bless them. They have seen God hold them accountable and chastise them. And I believe in that moment that all those sons of Jacob standing around hearing what Jacob had said from the Lord just knew that, okay, this is what's going to happen. The attention of the narrator turns to Joseph. We don't know what the other sons are doing, right? They're standing there, but Scripture says that Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. I don't think we need to kind of read that as meaning the other sons didn't care or the other sons weren't equally heartbroken. I think the attention of the narrator turns to Joseph for a couple of reasons. First, let's face it, he is the favorite of Jacob. That's kind of been one of the themes that we followed through this. But also I think, probably more practically speaking, it's Joseph that is the chief administrator of Egypt. He's the one that's going to oversee and see to it. He's empowered to be able to care for his father, his father's body, to get him involved, to get him buried back in the land of Canaan. So I don't think that the fact that the story kind of turns to Joseph is meant in any way as a disparagement of the other sons. I am sure they're all equally heartbroken and equally moved by this scene. I just think it's Joseph's place, both personally to Jacob and then just practically speaking in Egypt, that is why that's the focus. The words that are used are deep and meaningful, right? He fell on, he wept, he kissed his father. And it's probably at this moment, although Scripture doesn't explicitly say it, that Joseph closed his father's eyes. Remember, that was something that Jacob, when he was about to go to Egypt, he was kind of at that border and like, do I go? And God reassured him saying, this is the plan. This is good. And one of the ways that he did that was by saying, Joseph himself will close your eyes. So I think it's not explicitly stated, but I think that's the moment when this happens. Then Joseph commanded his servants and his servants, the physicians, to embalm their father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, such as the period of embalming, and the Egyptians wept for 70 days. We'll talk a little bit about this in detail, but these physicians are not necessarily what we might think of as healers. They're not doctors. Embalming in Egypt at this time, this is the Middle Kingdom, this is a religious event, right? This is a cultic practice. Now, that's not to say that physicians, in the way we understand it, weren't there. This was a great opportunity, frankly, for people who were medical practitioners to study the human body, because they're going to have to cut it open, etc. And often it was the what we would call the physicians that would make an incision down the left side of the abdomen to remove the organs. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this word that means physicians, or that's translated physicians, is actually a term for religious people, people in the that want to practice these specific religious rites. So that's what's going to go on. Now, we can talk a little bit about this process. It's pretty simple and straightforward, but it's worth some detail. So the first thing they're going to do is they're going to remove the brain. And they'll do that through instruments up through the nostrils. They'll pull it out, brain tissue, piece by piece. And it's something that needs to be done carefully, because if you don't, you're going to disfigure the body. The skull is pretty firm, but taking out the brain through the nostrils is something that requires some practical skill. Then they're going to make an incision along the left side of the abdomen, sort of right under the armpit all the way down to the hip. And this is where they're going to remove a lot of the organs. So they're going to take out things like the stomach, the liver, the lungs, the intestine. They don't take out the heart. Again, the heart is seen as sort of a center of being in the ancient world. It was sometimes seen as the center of emotion, the center of thought. It was the place where a person was. Okay, their center of their being was there. They didn't think much of the brain in the ancient world. We tend to think of the brain, and we tend to know that the brain is where thought takes place and feeling and emotion. We kind of know that. But in the ancient world, they didn't know that. They thought that took place in the heart. And the reason is really rather practical. That's where you feel things, right? I mean, if you get scared, it's not your head, it's your heart, right? If you're guilty, you feel things in your abdomen. You don't feel anything in your head. So the stuff in the brain, which was literally what it was called in the Greek world, the stuff in the brain, they knew it was important, because obviously if you had a severe head injury, you died, but they didn't know what it was important for. So that's why we can take out the brain and these other organs, but we're going to leave the heart intact. And they took these organs and they put them in special jars called canopic jars, and these jars are going to be buried with the body. Okay? Then they need to dry out the body. So they're going to use a product called natron, which is a salt kind of body. They're going to put it on the outside of the body. They're going to put it inside the body, stuff it in that cavity. Again, not to be silly, but kind of the way you'd work a turkey. You're just going to stuff it in all the cavities. And just try to dry everything out. And this is what's going to take several days to do this. When that's done, you're going to take the packets out. You're going to wash off the body. And if you've done it well, what you have is a human-looking corpse that's preserved. Okay, so that's it. Now, as it dries out, as the body desiccates, kind of like a raisin, it kind of shrivels up. So that's where you kind of repack things, especially like in the face, to give it a more natural look, right? So you kind of dry out the body, and then you kind of repack it with linen strips and things like that, the body cavities, and you kind of sort of reform it into a shape that looks human. Then they begin to wrap the corpse. And again, this is where a lot of the cultic rites take place. There might be different incantations written on the strips of linen that are used. This is when certain prayers will be chanted as you wrap the body. And it's an elaborate process. It is hundreds of yards, 300 or 400 yards of material is needed to wrap the body. They might wrap each finger and toe before they wrap the hand. This is very important. And the purpose of this is to preserve the body into the afterlife. So they might even at this point insert different kinds of amulets or talismans, you know, jewels, if you will, into the body. They might do something that we would think very bizarre, but in the Egyptian world, the ibis, it's a kind of bird that was along the Nile River, was seen as something that would protect you. So they might actually insert a dead bird into the abdomen. It's kind of weird. If you ever go to the Getty Villa, I haven't been there in a while, not the one in LA, but the Getty Villa up in Malibu, where they keep a lot of the antiquities, they actually have a mummy there. And they have an x-ray of that mummy, because obviously it's still encased. And if you look at the x-ray, you can see one of those birds. It's a little weird to look at, because you're kind of looking, you're going, that's a lot of ribs, and what exactly is the bone structure of this? And then if you read about it, it says, well, what you're looking at is the human bones, plus this, 3-foot ibis that's stuffed in there. So again, this is part of the religious cult to protect in the afterlife. Now, all of this can be interesting or not, but we don't know how much of this happened to Jacob, right? Obviously, I imagine Joseph was in this sort of position of conflict, because being embalmed wasn't something that everybody got to do, right? This is something that was really only for the elites, and it was seen as an honor to have this happen, that care, such care would be taken for your body. So it's a great honor that Pharaoh and Pharaoh's physicians, we'll use that word, are using. But again, Joseph, Jacob, these are Hebrews. This is not exactly meaningful to them in any kind of religious way. So we don't know how much of this happened. I imagine that all of the practical embalming things happened, whether Joseph kind of intervened and said, please don't write anything on the linen strips, or please don't pray. It doesn't say. I really don't know. It's kind of an interesting, moral dilemma, I guess, to think about. It was kind of curious. A colleague of mine at school texted me saying she was praying for me because I was sick. Well, she's Mormon. And it's like, thank you. I don't know if you're talking the same God I am or not, but, good. So it's kind of that kind of thing, right? And we just don't know what happened. But this is clearly, I think, a big deal for Jacob to be honored in this way. It mentions also that he was mourned for 70 days. In Egyptian culture at this time, again, we're in the Middle Kingdom, you mourned Pharaoh 72 days. So for Pharaoh to say, we're going to mourn Jacob for 70 days, that's a big deal. I mean, that's not any little amount of time, right? That's saying he is almost equivalent to a Pharaoh. So again, this is what's happening. Well, finally, the time set aside for all of this is done. It's been 72 days. Jacob's body has been properly mummified. The time of worship is over. And so when the days of mourning for him are past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now then, please go up and bury my father, and then I will return. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So again, this is true, right? We know that Jacob had made Joseph promise, right? Put your hand under my thigh and promise that when I die, you will do this. So this is real. Joseph isn't creating anything here. And he goes through the appropriate protocols. It's a little interesting that he doesn't approach Pharaoh directly, right? I mean, he is, after all, number two in all of Egypt. You'd think he would just sort of have this access. It may be that, you know, that as time has gone on since the famine, Joseph's sort of position at court has diminished a little bit. He's still, you know, an honored person, but he might not be necessarily Pharaoh's right-hand man anymore. That might be what you read into this. It also could be, frankly, though, that Joseph is honoring his own sort of understandings of best practices when you're dealing with death. Right? In other words, in the Jewish world, and you see this kind of come to life in the law, but again, we've talked about this before, that the law wasn't something that was made up. It kind of reflected in many ways the practices already going on in Hebrew culture, right? And so according to the law, you weren't supposed to approach anybody if you were dead, right? You were considered unclean, right? So that it might be that that's what's going on too. Joseph is just recognizing that, you know, I've been helping oversee the embalming of my father for the last 2.5 months. And because of that, I'm not cultically clean enough to approach Pharaoh. I don't want to offend him in that way. So it might be that's what's going on too. But Joseph begins very formally, right? If now I have found favor in your sight. He's trying to, again, be very polite and very proper. Joseph mentions that his father had dug the grave for himself, right? Did you catch that? Jacob's kind of saying, in the grave I dug for myself. We don't really have any record of that in Scripture, but that doesn't mean it's not true. It very well might be that, if not Jacob, probably his servants, right? I don't know that Jacob literally dug it, but it wouldn't stretch the meaning of it for Jacob to have delegated that to people. That this burial cave, as time has gone by, and different members of the family have been buried in it, often these had to be enlarged, right? I mean, you just had to kind of hollow out more space and create other little nooks and crannies for people to be buried in. That was not at all uncommon. And it actually is a practice that kind of considered into the very modern world. Again, just sort of a side note, if you ever go to Mount Vernon, George Washington's home, when you're kind of walking around the area there, you can go to his original tomb. And the reason it's not where he is anymore is because it got filled up with too many people. And so they kind of took him out and kind of put him in a special place because this one's kind of getting crammed. So that very well is likely what's going on. I like how Joseph, though, is making his argument to Pharaoh, right? He's trying to assure Pharaoh, first of all, that the Hebrews have no problem being in Egypt, rather, right? He doesn't want Pharaoh to take offense that, like, yeah, we don't really want to be buried here. This is, you know, we don't really like this place. No, this is a great place to be, but we have our family burial in a separate place. Right? And he also, and I think this is really important, he kind of elaborates on, you know, my father dug this grave for himself, he made me swear to bury. Why would he overemphasize sort of all of these things that Jacob did at the end? Well, I think it was because Pharaoh spent their lives planning their funerals. I mean, it was just something that they did, you know, going back to the early kingdom, you know, those great pyramids that we all know about, right? Those are nothing but tombs. That's all they are. The whole Valley of the Kings is nothing but a series of places where pharaohs were buried. Egyptian religion had a very strong belief in the afterlife. You prepared for that elaborately, and you prepared for it by creating a funeral and funeral arrangements that equipped you to live in the next world. Right? So you spent a lot of time detailing, here's how I want to be buried. here are the perhaps servants that are going to be sacrificed and buried with me so they can serve me in the other world. Here are all the things I want with me, right? And historians love this because when you find stuff, even like, you know, you're probably familiar with Tutankhamun's, you know, tomb, you know, just an elaborate display of gold, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, from a very meaningless pharaoh. I mean, sort of the good news, bad news, when King Tut's tomb was discovered, was that, wow, look at all this stuff. This is amazing, such a rich treasure. On the other hand, you know, he was a teenage pharaoh of no importance whatsoever. What must the other ones have had that had been robbed over the last thousands of years, right? If King Tut got all of this. So Joseph is appealing to Pharaoh in ways that Pharaoh understands, right? Oh yeah, this guy, this aged patriarch, he put a lot into his funeral. Of course you can go. And that's really what he says, right? He says, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So even this pagan king gets, you know, you made a promise to your father. You need to honor that. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. All the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. Chariots with teams of horses also went up with them, and it was a very great company. So as you read this, it looks like there's kind of three groups in this traveling party, right? The first, mentioned in verse 7, are ranking members of Pharaoh's own household, right? So the first group mentioned are all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and the elders of the lands of Egypt. Now, these are probably people of two, I think you probably, two subsets here, so to speak. One, you probably have people that just knew Joseph and had served with him in Pharaoh's household. You know, they were friends of his, to use a better term, and just, yeah, we'll go with you to bury your father. You know, we've worked together these many years. Others are probably, frankly, just sort of delegates that Pharaoh is sending to sort of represent the throne, right? Just like if there's, you know, an important funeral held somewhere, you know, the president often sends secretary of state or vice president to kind of represent the United States, you know, at the funeral. So I think that's what that group is. The second group are the surviving members of Joseph's family, or Jacob's family rather. And it seems like it's mainly males. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that there are no women, but it does say that their little ones remained at home. So that means probably the women stayed back to care for them, as well as, frankly, all the flocks and the herds and everything else, right? So this is probably, although we can't say exclusively, a male contingent. One other advantage of this that may be just simply practical, why you wouldn't take like all the women and children too and the herds, is because you're going to move too slowly. Even though Jacob's body has been embalmed, it's still going to begin to decay if it's not entombed. And so to move a little more quickly is better than not. So by leaving sort of the women, the children, the animals behind, you know, the men can kind of make a kind of a quicker march. The third group is a military escort, right? Chariots with teams of horses. What's up with this? Well, I think a couple of things again. One, I think it's a sign just of respect, right? Pharaoh is honoring Jacob by sending this, you know, sort of military squadron to kind of go along with them. I think it's also just common protection, right? I mean, you know, bandits and robbers along the way are less likely to kind of, you know, peer over a ridge and say, oh, there's a couple hundred guys from Egyptian army. Let's let that group go by. You know, we'll attack the next one. So I think that's how that's working. It is curious that Jacob has such an elaborate funeral. Because if you think of the other two patriarchs we've met so far, and frankly, even looking ahead to know what we know about Joseph, Abraham and Isaac, both buried only by their sons. A very small, intimate gathering for each of those two patriarchs, right? But Jacob is buried with state honors, so to speak. Scripture doesn't say anything about the journey, but it does say this. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they mourned there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim. which is beyond the Jordan. And so his sons did for him as he had commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the field of Machpelah opposite Mamre, which Abraham had bought, along with the field as a burial site for Ephron the Hittite. Well, we don't know where the threshing floor of Atad is. You know, all that it really says is it's beyond the Jordan. Threshing floor can be translated bramble or thorn bush, which is sort of the equivalent of saying, you know, tumbleweed, which, you know, it's like, you know, a valley. They stopped at where the tumbleweeds are. Well, that really narrows it down to several hundred square miles, right? I mean, it doesn't help us much. Couple of options. There's essentially two main roads, if you want to call them that, from northeastern Egypt, Goshen, to Canaan. One is along the coast. This is called the Plain of the Philistines. And that's kind of a coastal route. That's probably the most direct way there. It gets you to the Jordan River. Another is to go along the eastern route, taking a much more inland route that essentially would be the same one that's taken during the Exodus. So either of those is on the table, and pick one, because we don't know. But they get there, wherever this is, beyond the Jordan, and they spend 7 days of mourning. And this is, I think, very clearly not some sort of routine, right? This isn't sort of that sort of false mourning that you know, eventually, you know, in Hebrew culture, you pay people to mourn for you, etc. This, I think, is very genuine. It's described as a very great and sorrowful lamentation. Again, just interesting how later on the Hebrew law reflected early practices. This eventually would be codified into law, 7 days of mourning. And in fact, Orthodox Jews today still do that. It's a 7 day mourning period for Orthodox Jews today. So this is something that goes back a long time. The mourning attracts the attention of the local populations. And they say that they recognize the mourners as Egyptians, right? This is a very great mourning for the Egyptians. Why is that? Well, again, a couple of explanations come. Number one, a lot of the people are Egyptians, right? I mean, the Egyptian household was there. So many of the people were Egyptians. Secondly, I think just the kind of weeping that was done, the kind of mourning that was done, things like fasting, sackcloth, ashes, things like that, might have been alien to the local Canaanite population. So they recognize this as, these people don't look like us, and their methods of mourning are not similar to the ones we use. So it's pretty simple to see that these are Egyptians. From there, they go to Hebron, right? So they spend 7 days in mourning, a week in mourning, then they go into Hebron. And there the sons of Jacob did for him as he commanded them. And I don't want to pass over that little phrase, because, again, we've looked at this family in all of its revealed detail. And it has been a dysfunctional family, right? This has been a family that has had conflict in it that kind of dwarfs any that I think we'd have in our families. I mean, I don't know if anybody in your family, any of your children, have actually tried to kill another one of your children. Literally, right? And barring that, just decided to sell them into slavery. Right? I mean, this family has had some issues. And yet at this moment, they put that aside. At this moment, they come together as one, and Scripture just says it plainly but beautifully. You know, they did for Egypt as he had commanded them. They did for him as he had commanded them. So they bury their father as he had wished. And after they had buried their father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up. So he kept his promise, right? He said to Pharaoh, let me go and I will return. And he did that. I think, again, this is one of those little side lines, or not the right word, one of those little moments that it's easy to pass over. But again, Joseph has distinguished himself from his brothers in his way of handling the truth. Joseph has always been a man of his word. And that is very anomalous in that family, right? That family, going back to Jacob himself, who kind of built his prosperity on deceit, right? Whether it was tricking his brother out of the birthright, dealing with Laban,
You know, Jacob had kind of been a man of deceit and had kind of prospered because of that. God had allowed that as God was working within Jacob, right? And Jacob's sons had this problem. Joseph is just a man of his word. And he is honored here, I think, for that. So the Hebrews are back in Egypt, and that's where they're going to stay. They don't know it at the time, but they're going to be there another few hundred years, right? This land of prosperity and salvation during the famine is eventually going to become a place where they're enslaved. So we get the family back, and now the last sections of this focus on restoring this relationship amongst these brothers, right? That's how the rest of Genesis kind of wraps up. Joseph, we studied this passage. He had forgiven his brothers. He had revealed himself to them. Yeah, he kind of tortured them and played with them for a while. But eventually he kind of came clean and said, you know, I'm Joseph. And he wept over them and he blessed them and he, you know, he helped them to prosper and he forgave them. You know, everything, he did all of that. But it seems like now the brothers are not sure. Right? They're beginning to wonder. They don't know quite how sincere maybe Joseph was. They might be thinking that with father out of their way, maybe Joseph is going to get his revenge, right? He didn't want to do anything while dad was still alive, just in terms of keeping peace in the family. But let's face it, dad is gone, and Joseph is second to Pharaoh in Egypt. Maybe now he's going to reveal his true colors. They probably, I think talked about this on the way back, right? I mean, this would have been a pretty good conversation as you're making your way back from Canaan to Egypt. It's like, I wonder what Joseph's really going to do. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent instructions to Joseph saying, your father commanded us before he died, saying, this is what you shall say to Joseph. Please forgive, I beg you, the offenses of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the offense of the servants of the God of your father. So the brothers at least are honest with themselves. They realize that this will be, if Joseph does retaliate, it will be in consequence of their sin. Right? It will be in consequence of their sin. They might be thinking that maybe Joseph has just been playing a role. And I think one of the things that, again, to kind of pull aside right here, you see how guilt works, right? And it's something that we can guard ourselves and pray against struggling with. You know, when we sin, we are forgiven, right? We confess our sins to God, and we acknowledge our sin and our trespass, and we pray to receive God's forgiveness and to reorient our lives according to His will. And yet Satan can kind of get in our head and make us wonder, well, are you really forgiven? I mean, after all, you did that same sin last week. Don't let Satan in there. Right? You were forgiven for all of your sins. So was I at the cross. They have been forgiven for more than 2,000 years. And we need to receive that forgiveness gratefully and let it fill us and not let Satan try to trick us into thinking that, well, you know, you did this just last week. You know, we need to move on from that. Well, here we go. So what do the brothers say? Notice they send somebody. They don't address Joseph directly, right? They send some instructions with a carefully worded message to kind of play on Joseph's emotions. Right? I mean, Joseph had been attended to his father's last request to be buried in Canaan. So the brothers kind of say, you know what? Joseph is really interested in pleasing dad. So let's sort of have this voice from beyond the grave kind of help lobby for us to make sure we're forgiven. Right? So they acknowledge their guilt and they send this plea out there.
And they also couch it in the land of the covenant, in the language of the covenant, right? They say, please forgive the offense of the servants of the God of your father.
So the brothers are pulling out all the stops, right? They're kind of playing on Joseph's emotions and his desire to please his father, bringing this voice in from the grave, acknowledging their guilt, acknowledging that they too are partakers of the covenant, right? They're using all the tools at their disposal. Which makes me just kind of question the authenticity of the message, right? And again, this is just sort of me thinking this through, but think it through with me.
I think it's curious that if Jacob really did say this, it is curious to me that he wouldn't have said it to Joseph,
right? I mean, why would he only make this speech to the brothers? Hey, when I die, your brother's going to want to get you. Go tell him this. I'm not sure Jacob thinks that's going to work. I mean, I don't think he would think that would work. Right? I mean, he made Joseph promise to bury him in Canaan. Why wouldn't he also have said, hey, and by the way, I know what your brothers did to you. You need to let it go. Right?
It just strikes me that I think the brothers, what they're doing here is again, and again, this is my own kind of reading into this, but these brothers have not handled the truth well. And I think maybe this is a fabrication. I think it's just a fabrication. Well, it's really not important whether I'm right or wrong on this. It's just my own ideas. Because what's going on here is not about the integrity of the brothers. It's about the integrity of Joseph. That's what Scripture is all about. It's about him choosing to forgive them. And you see that his response is immediate, right? Joseph wept when they spoke to him. He wept. Why is he weeping? Well, a couple of reasons. Number one, I think he's weeping because he's heartbroken that his brothers still live in fear of him. Right? It's like after everything we've done. I mean, it's been years now. After everything I've tried to show you, after providing for your family, do you still feel this? It may be that he does believe his brothers. Right? Maybe Joseph does really believe that, man, my dad really said that? That would be a hard thing for Joseph to hear. That his father didn't trust him to forgive his brothers. Right? It's like, wow, dad really said that? Didn't dad know? Hadn't I done enough? So I think Joseph is genuinely heartbroken here. His brothers see this outburst, and I think they are just kind of a combination of relief and penitence. They say, his brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to keep many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So Joseph comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, it's funny, they sent the message, right? It talks about Joseph's brother sent a message to Joseph, but apparently they didn't wait for a response, right? Because they're just, the next scene is they're there, right? So the message comes to Joseph, and the brothers are there, and with his brothers before him, he just breaks down, right? His brothers before him, it breaks down. Now again, we have this scene where his brothers are bowing, but you notice that the Bible just passes over that. Right? Because we're no longer interested in fulfilling those adolescent dreams of Joseph. Joseph's moved past that. Right? Joseph doesn't need once again to kind of gloat over the fact that, yes, you're all bowing down like God told me you would. That's not in Joseph's heart. He's way past that. He is heartbroken that his brothers don't trust him. And so he tries to give them some assurance, right? He starts off with, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He could tell that not only in their words, but in their countenance, these men genuinely believe I'm going to destroy them. Right? And he reminds them that these events have happened according to God's plan. God had a plan in all of this. And the fact that it was God's plan prohibits me from exercising any vengeance. Right? I mean, how could I justify revenge on you for something God caused to happen? In a certain sense, he's saying, you know, you guys are just pawns in all of this. This is God's doing. You guys think you would invent all of this? That had nothing to do with it.
You guys were just tools that God was using to bring about his plan. How can I take vengeance on you for something that, in effect, you really ultimately, you know, couldn't control? God was using you.
You know, it's wonderful, and I think just as a bookend to Genesis, when we started Genesis,
we started with the fall, right? Creation and the fall. And in the fall, you have this moment where Adam and Eve, what do they want? They want to be like God. And we get to the end of Genesis, and here's Joseph saying, I'm not going to be God. This is God's doing. This is God's doing.
I just think that's a beautiful literary point. You know, Joseph said, yeah, I've suffered. I mean, Joseph was aware of his suffering. 13 years as a slave or in prison. He doesn't discount that, right? He doesn't say it never happened. He doesn't say it didn't hurt. It wasn't painful. What he said is he focuses on what? This present result. You know, Joseph is beginning to have God's perspective on this. And he's saying, yeah, you know, I had 13 miserable years, but we saved, what, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people from starving? In Joseph's mind, fair trade. Fair trade. What is 13 years of my suffering for what this has happened? That is an amazingly rich and profound understanding. That is a place I would like to be. I would like to have that kind of perspective where I can say, yeah, this is hard, but what is God doing in this present moment that's so much bigger than me? That's so much bigger than me.
Joseph assures them they'll be provided for. And again, these guys are going to continue to live off the land. Remember, all of Egypt is virtually enslaved to Pharaoh, but not his brothers.
Then scripture kind of moves quickly to the end. You know, we go through the next 50 years like that. Right? We know that Joseph was born when Jacob was about 91. So when Jacob dies at the age of 147, Joseph's about 56 years old. Then scripture jumps ahead to when Joseph is 110. So we just kind of blow through like 50 years of scripture. Now, I figured this out. Actually, I didn't figure it out, but I found this, and I thought, because we've got some math and engineer people that love numbers. So for what that's worth, I just put this in here. Abraham lived 175 years, so that's 7 times 5 squared. Isaac lived 180 years, that's 5 times 6 squared. Jacob lived 147, that's 3 times 7 squared. And Joseph lived 110, which is 1 times 5 plus squared plus 6 squared plus 7 squared.
I don't know what that means, but I know those of you guys that like to crunch the numbers and think that through, you've got sort of the 7-5-3-1 regression, you've got the squares. Go nuts.
Joseph stayed in Egypt he lived 110 years. It says Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, born on Joseph's knees.
What do we know? We know that, well, numbers aside, Joseph enjoyed his family. Joseph was blessed to see great grandchildren.
Right? Again, 110 years in Egyptian culture, that was, you know, a sign that the gods truly blessed you.
He's been there long enough, this famine that was sort of the pretext for the whole narrative has passed out of memory, right? It's been 2 or 3 generations,
right? Joseph had the privilege of seeing his family prosper in the last half century of his life. He is surrounded by his family at the end. That's what we know. And again, as part of this theme of reconciliation, Joseph, like his father, has a special request. He wanted to be buried alongside his father and his grandfather. So Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will assuredly take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will assuredly take care of you, and you will carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and they embalmed him and placed him in a coffin in Egypt. Now, I don't know that all of Joseph's brothers are still there. Remember, he was next to Benjamin, the youngest of the group. And I don't think it's important to think that all of his brothers needed to be there. But the point is, his living brothers are. The family has been reunited. Reconciliation has taken place in those last 50 years. His brothers had felt forgiveness. And Joseph, like his father, dies knowing that God is going to fulfill his promises. Again, this is that great place to be. Right? God will take care of you. That is an extraordinarily comforting thought for a parent to have. Right? When your time is there to lie down and go, you know, I know that God will take care of you. You know, this is a solemn occasion. But Joseph's faith, you know, land, seed, and blessing. He knows that this land, right? How does he word it? The land he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. God knows that the future, or Joseph knows that the future is in God's hands, and God is going to bring about what God has promised. It might take centuries. That doesn't matter to Joseph. You notice he's not in any hurry to be buried in Egypt, or excuse me, be buried in Canaan. He's embalmed and buried in Egypt. He's like, I'm beginning to understand God's timing on this. And so just bury me here. There's no rush. One day that land will be ours. And just, you know, tell your descendants when that day happens, don't forget to take me with you. You know, Joseph has complete confidence in God. There's no rush. I think this is an extraordinary, extraordinary thing to take away. And I think that's what I want to finish with as we look at sort of the end of this. I read through this, the confidence, the serenity, the faith of the patriarchs in their God. You know, we have walked with him, some of us, a few decades, right? Some of us less than that. But these are men that walked with God for 100 years. And one of the things that is impressed upon me, the longer that I do walk with God, is his faithfulness. Because it is in such contrast to my unfaithfulness. Right? Because the longer I walk with God, I see more of my own sin. And I see more of the times when I don't do what I ought to do. And yet I see continually God doing exactly what he says he will do. And that gap between who I am and who he is, in a certain sense, gets wider as I get older. Right? Because I just keep sinning and God just keeps being God. And yet there is faith here. Right? There is faith here to know that, like these patriarchs, God has his timing, God has his plan, and God will bring it about. And we don't understand that, and frankly, we don't need to. Right? We just trust. His ways are not our ways. You know, his timing is not our timing. We can simply have faith in a God that is the same God that was the God of these patriarchs, that will fulfill his promises in our lives just as assuredly as he did in theirs. So, Lord, that is where we will leave it. And we will leave it there with gratitude, acknowledging that you are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph, and the God of each one of us. And the promises that you make, you fulfill. The things that you say are true. And, Lord, we just pray for faith to see things as you see them and to walk closely with you with the time that you give us. Amen?